You have an outline. If you don't, you can get one back there. The outline will help you as you follow along here. It's a new series. I anticipate it'll take us maybe all the way to summer break with occasional breaks and occasional other preaching happening. The minor prophets are certainly not minor. They contain powerful messages for their time and for all time, but they are lesser known than Elijah and Elisha, or than the books that we have with names like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or Daniel. And their messages are often obscure, it appears, and not easily understood. That's true. And there are aspects of their lifetimes and ministries that, if we understand them fully, it'll help us to make sense of their significance, and they are significant. They're significant because they're part of Holy Scripture, and they have a message for the people of their times and a message for really all time. And we can even find Christ in these books, and we find promises. Well, I'll go over what we find in just a moment here. But let me just read you a familiar passage, Luke 24:44, on the Emmaus Road. Then Christ said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law and Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And the prophets do speak of him. And that's what we're going to be talking about. Now, as we say that, Jonah's well known. But you know from Matthew and other places in the Gospels that there's significance in Jonah that Jonah himself did not know. Right? He's swallowed by a great fish. That's a bummer. Read Jonah chapter 2. He tells us what a bummer it is to be swallowed by a great fish. But 3 days, 3 nights, Christ in the tomb, 3 days, 3 nights. That's an easy one, okay? Malachi, mostly known to teach tithing. But other than that, what do you really know about Malachi? Well, John the Baptist, okay, we saw that from Malachi. But there's other things, too, and we'll look there. A number of years ago in Sunday school, I really enjoyed teaching through the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is it's the Old Testament book of Revelation, whereas the New Testament book of Revelation is almost the entire Old Testament. That's the way that the book of Revelation is written, and a lot of the reason that Revelation is not understood in our day is because they don't realize that it comes from the Old Testament, or at least the hermeneutic is such that they don't study it that way, instead looking at it totally from a prophetic, futuristic standpoint. And there's so much in Revelation that way. That's just an amazing book. And I would, if you ever want to study Revelation and really study Revelation, I mean, I'm talking about in depth. There's other books that are easier to understand, but anything by J.K. Beale is going to really be helpful to you. He's has this big, thick book like that on the book of Revelation. But if that's a little bit too much for you, he's also got a book about like that, that shortened down version on the book of Revelation. So, but it's not short either. Micah, well known because of the prophecy that Micah gives. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. And then there's others that we could talk about too. Amos, Haggai, Zephaniah, you know. And if I say those names and nothing really comes to mind, I hope before the series is over, it will. So in the Jewish canon, there's one book. They call it the Book of the Twelve. They comprise these books together. We instead have separated them as the Septuagint has and given them the name of the prophet that is written each one of these. So our plan in this study, and I'm going to elaborate on this a little bit more as we end if time permits, but there's going to be 7 main points that we look at in each book. A few books may not have all 7 of these, but these are the points that we're looking for specifically. The prophet's place in history, we'll be brief on that. The significance to the Babylonian captivity, the Assyrian captivity is also in some. Some prophets have already ministered, or the Assyrian captivity has already taken place by the time they minister. But the significance of the Babylonian captivity, the destruction of the temple, which was a massive eschatological issue that's in the prophets. The regathering, going back to Jerusalem and the second temple, and its transformation to Herod's temple eventually. And then, of course, we're going to be very concerned about 4 and 5, the prophecies of the coming of Messiah and the prophecies of the new covenant. We're going to find them there. We'll even see some tonight as we take a beginning excursus into Hosea by God's grace. And then prophecies of the destruction of the second temple in 70 AD, called the Day of the Lord many times. And then there's another that is sometimes called the Day of the Lord, and that's the second coming and even the eternal state. And it can be difficult sometimes to work through which is which, or are they both? So these become issues that we will deal with, and I'm looking forward to studying. I've already gotten a couple of books ahead to try to do that. And I do want to give credit to someone who's a virtual friend now. I can't call him a friend because I've never met him in person, but I struck up an email conversation with him. He wrote this book, The Prophets Speak of Him, Anthony Salvaggio, I think is probably how you pronounce it. I've never talked to him except virtually by email. And I wrote to him just hoping that maybe, since the book was out of print, he had a bunch of these. I thought, you know, authors often have a bunch of their books and keep them on hand, and I could get them off and buy them off him, and he didn't have any at all except his own one copy, so that wasn't possible. But what a gracious man. He's a Presbyterian minister that's from Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania, and I reached out to him, and he wrote back, and we had a bit of a conversation, and he sent me, and it's going to be very helpful. He sent me all of the notes that he had when he taught this in his own church, which was very kind of him to do. And so I will look at them and refer to them as time goes on. But this really will be my own structure here, but I'll be using him as a resource. So I'm very appreciative of that, very gracious of him to do that. The 12 prophets in history, their ministries extend about 300 years. Dates are always difficult to know for sure. Hosea was written at about 750 BC. Malachi, probably the last one, written about 460 BC. Their histories span the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. They encompass world kingdoms too, like Assyria and Babylon. You'll also find Edom and Moab and other countries too, that prophecies are given towards them. We won't spend a lot of time on that unless they have New Covenant or Messianic implications, but we'll mention them. And the minor prophets speak of him and are included in this explanation about the value of the Old Testament that we saw from Luke 24:44. The coming of Christ and his redemptive work and New Covenant promises are here. Now, a word about our interpretive method. How are we going to go about this? How am I going to go about this? How am I going to teach this and bring it to you? There are, as we go through here, and we're going to see some tonight, there are explicit citations in the New Testament from the prophets. And that's easy. When you have that, then you've got something that's really easy. And maybe in your devotional reading, something that you found will happen is you're reading along and all of a sudden something seems really familiar. You go, oh yeah, that's in the New Testament. I remember seeing that, you know. And it's like picking a nugget out of a bunch of hard to understand. Well, you know, that's true, but, you know, that's profitable. But I hope we can do a little bit better than that. But there are explicit citations. Like I said, Micah 5:2 is explicitly cited in Matthew 2:6, and John the Baptist in the book of Malachi. And we're told by Jesus that it speaks of John the Baptist. He had to come first before him. Hosea 11:1 is an interesting one that we never would have figured out. I doubt anybody figured it out in the Old Testament days. Because in the book of Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. You go, yeah, of course. You know, Israel, his son, taken out of captivity in Egypt. And then Matthew tells us, Matthew 2:15, and this fulfilled the prophecy when Jesus removed himself and Jesus with his parents came up from Egypt. So that one probably wasn't known. And that tells us something about prophecy. And it tells us something about the prophetic interpretations of our day that I think are so mistaken. I don't know. I guess it probably still goes on. I'm not really in those circles anymore. But prophecy and prophecy conferences and figuring out the end times and all the things that are going to happen. And we go to this scripture, and it tells us about what's happening in the tribulation. And we go to this scripture, and it tells us what's happening in the millennium. And all these sorts of things like that are done, and our Bible gets very truncated and disjointed from us. That's my opinion, being an amillennialist myself, having some kinship and love for my postmillennial friends. You know. Okay, some people know what that means. But, you know, there are prophecies in the Old Testament that you could not understand and would not understand until they were fulfilled in Christ. And there are prophecies in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that really are somewhat obscure, and we won't have finality in understanding them until they are fulfilled. And that's the way prophecy works. God is not interested in being a fortune teller for us. He knows the future. He knows the end from the beginning. But the reason that prophecy is given isn't so that he can be a really good fortune teller and wow us by everything that he knows. If he wanted to do that, he'd write histories beforehand, right? And that's not what prophecy usually does. Prophecy has a purpose. And prophecy is meant to show us the gospel, to show us Christ. Sometimes it's meant to show destruction, and sometimes it's meant to show judgment too. And so we'll see these sorts of things happening. But it's a misinterpretation of prophecy to think that it's simply fortune-telling, and this is what's going to happen, and it really gives rise to all kinds of crazy things. I don't want to be really too critical here, but I've heard in Revelation the scorpions with the sting of a tail, and people that are pure literalists, they say, you've got to take the Bible literally, tell us that these are stinger missiles, and wait a minute, if you can take it literally, it's a scorpion with a sting of a tail. I mean, so you can't have it both ways, but if you try, you end up being confused. Anyway, we have gospel warrant to apply things to Christ, and prophecy is like this, and many just get it wrong, and I'm not going to say we'll always get it right either, especially the unfulfilled ones. Now, we have those explicit things that are easy to find. There's also thematic warrant. What is a thematic warrant? Well, Jesus is, for instance, I'll give you one. Jesus is the one who delivers his people from spiritual slavery, as Moses delivered the children of Israel from physical slavery, right? So there's a thematic. There's an example of a thematic there. We want to do mostly thematic. We need to be careful here. From thematic warrant, we can make proper illustrations. We can even make allegories. And the Bible uses allegories, you know. And I don't think we're limited to only the Bible's New Testament allegories. But we need to be cautious when we do that, because now we're stepping one step further. And so we need to make sure that we have other scriptures that can back up what we're trying to prove and the point we're trying to make. So we don't want to be too creative in declaring a passage to be an allegory and then trying to explain what that allegory is. However, it can always be used as an illustration of a biblical truth that's taught elsewhere. And certain themes just kind of work their way through. Redemption, repentance, ransom. And the prophets spend a lot of time talking about repentance and calling the people to repentance. And what did Jesus do when he came upon the scene? What did John the Baptist do? They did the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the Bible is a book of progressive revelation, and the prophets fill a vital role in this progressive revelation. Like I said, from 750 to 460, just take those as round numbers, and then 400 silent years, you know. It's a book of progressive revelation, and then it's like God closed the book and did not speak. And then we have the New Testament open up, and there is, you know, the John the Baptist in the womb. You know, what a blessing. Okay. And then, of course, the Christ. So, There's promises of desolation and destruction, of impending captivity. There seems to be a lot of negativity. You'll find that in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel also. But there's almost always rays of hope given. Almost always rays of hope. And the promise of Messiah and the coming of a better day. So these thematic paradigms help us to see that in the light of New Testament revelation. And, and there's also typology. Typology. Romans 5:14, we're told that Adam was a type of him who was to come. Christ, of course. And with the type, we'll have an antitype. An antitype. And an antitype is always the greater fulfillment of the type. It's usually easy to see it as a New Testament fulfillment of what was promised in the Old Testament. And there's a principle that we call escalation. This is just an introductory material here. Principle of escalation. And we simply mean by that that the antitype is greater, and it's the New Testament fulfillment that's going to be greater. And just think about it, for instance. I'll give you another example. The brazen serpent in the wilderness. That was true, and it happened. And what are we told about the brazen serpent in John chapter 3? Yeah. In the Old Testament, it was look and live, and they were healed from the serpent's bite. In the New Testament, we're told, look to Christ and live and receive eternal life. And he's lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So there's some easy ones that we know, and we'll be talking about some more that are rather obscure that way. Now, with that being said and done, by just way of quick illustration, let's go to the book of Hosea. Go to the book of Hosea. One of the things we're going to find as we go through here is, and Hosea is a good picture of this right from the very beginning, of the horrible story I'm going to tell you, and it is a horrible story. It's so horrible, Hosea becomes a living object lesson. Now, next week, we'll actually delve into the rest of the book of Hosea, but I want to deal with the first three chapters here tonight and just give you the fact of Hosea being a living object lesson, living this whole thing out by God's design. And what he's asked to do and what he's told to do by God is so unthinkable and terrible that many of our good men that we really appreciate from the past couldn't believe it to be true. They said it has to be an allegory. It can't be literal. I mean, God wouldn't ask him to do something like that. But we believe that God did, exactly. And that Hosea himself is a living type of the antitype Christ, who redeems his church from destruction and brings together Israel, Judah, and the Gentiles into a church that comes together to his glory in the new covenant. And that's the great blessing. We get accused of cutting the Jews out, you know, even being anti-Semitic sometimes. And that's a great misunderstanding. What we believe is that the Old Testament was picturing the greater day to come. And it wasn't such that the Jews were favored and then they're cut off and now there's this parenthesis where God doesn't deal with them, but that's okay because he can deal with them again someday. I believe that's a grave mistake. The blessing is found in Romans 9, 10, and 11, where we see that they're grafted into the tree along with us. And so then the whole book of Acts is that way. How many times do we say it in the book of Acts? We're not anti-Semitic at all. It's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And it's still that way, which means to everyone, to all people. Okay? Wasn't that way in the Old Covenant. We're going to see that God was basically dealing with a nation that was a remnant from the world. And then within that nation that was a remnant from the world, there was a small remnant there of true believers, whereas the majority of them were not. As best as we can tell, in almost all of history, the majority of them appeared not to be. But the new covenant is so much greater because we're a remnant out of the world, and it has nothing to do with race or class or anything like that. And the remnant doesn't extend to one tiny little nation, but it goes into all of the world and the churches in all of the world. And there's the great promises of the new covenant, which is greater than the old and its fulfillment. But Hosea lived a very difficult life. Like I say, what he was asked to do, some say, well, the priest couldn't marry a woman that was divorced. So why would God ask a prophet to marry a harlot? And he did. God commanded the prophet to marry a harlot. But the answer is, because that's a picture of us. And it's a picture of Christ, the faithful husband, who takes us out of the marketplace of sin and brings us to himself. So that's the book of Hosea. And so here we are. Hosea chapter 1 starts with the thing that almost all minor prophets do, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. And then he talks about all the history and the people and the times of it. Verse 2, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. Why? For the land has committed harlotry. For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So here in this historical time, when Israel and Judah were both still in existence, and Israel was facing Assyrian captivity, and then later it would be the Babylonian captivity for Judah. But this man, this prophet, is commanded to go to the slave market and marry a woman who's a harlot. How's he going to do that? He's going to have to buy her. He's going to have to purchase her. And that's exactly what he does. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, more prophetic things are going to happen. He's a living object lesson. He's going to have a son, a daughter, and another son. And he's even told what to name them. Their names are given to them, and their names have prophetic purposes. And we're going to see that. In fact, we're told what those purposes are as we work our way through the first three chapters of Hosea. We're not going to read a whole lot of chapter 2 of Hosea, but spend most of our time in chapter 1 and then chapter 3. But as we do that, look at let's go to verse 4. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I'll avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So we need to know a little bit of history there. And if you know your history of the kings, and I've read 1st and 2nd Kings, you'd have an idea of what's being talked about there. And of course, the bloodshed that takes place in Jezreel and the judgment that's taking place here. And of course, the wickedness of the kings of Israel. And sometimes God uses wickedness to judge wickedness. And Jehu loved his job of executing judgment, relished it and loved it. And, you know, one of the things we see throughout the Old Testament prophets is God will use wickedness to judge wickedness, but that wicked person always gets judged eventually too, okay? And so there's Jezreel. There's the first one. So all is fine so far. Verse 6, and she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, now you wouldn't want to name your daughter this. I've never heard of a daughter named this, okay? Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I'll no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I'll utterly take them away. And in Hebrew, that literally does mean no mercy. That's what her name is. I've heard of girls named Mercy, but I've never heard of a girl named No Mercy. But here it is. This is the one that we know. Yet there's a gospel promise even here that's threatening to northern Israel. Yet I'll have mercy on the house of Judah. We'll save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, or by horses or horsemen. And so here's a gospel promise that comes right after a threat of judgment. And we look forward. Now, you can talk about the mercy that takes place temporally, as Israel goes into captivity. It looks like Judah's going to go into captivity, but they don't. And they have about another 100 years that they're able to continue to exist before their time comes. But I'll save them by the Lord their God. Not just during the time of Hezekiah, although I think that is in view, but the great salvation that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ we're talking about. Now, the story gets worse. A happy family, but to name your kid No Mercy, that's not a very happy thing to take place. So you got judgment with your first son, now No Mercy is your daughter. But the heartbreak really comes with this one. Now, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I'm not your God. What's the significance there? It would appear that he either didn't know or was very sure that this was not his son, that his wife had played the harlot. And she'd been a harlot and plays the harlot. And now into his own house, a son is born. And of course, there's prophetic significance here. There's the aspect of the idolaters. And then there's the heartbreak of Hosea. But there's still promise. Notice there's still promise. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, taking us back to the promises given to Abraham and projected on to new covenant blessings, where at the end of time we see that by the throne of God there's an innumerable company that no man can number, you know, like the sand of the sea, that know the Lord and are with him for all eternity. And so the promise comes, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Okay. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. Who do you think that one head is? Yeah. Okay. I think you get the idea. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. So, we see the promise given in the midst of heartbreak and threats and judgment and all kinds of things taking place. But let's work our way into chapter 2 for a minute. Let me just take a look where I'd like to start here, because I don't want to just go forward. Okay. Verse 16, chapter 2. There's a lot we can say, but it's mostly judgment and has to do, it's very graphic, you know, stripping you naked and selling you, and she who conceived them has behaved badly. We got all this judgment that really has to do with the people of that time and their unfaithfulness to God, but it also has to do with Hosea as a living object lesson. We go to verse 16, or verse number 10, for instance. I just hate to keep jumping around, but there's just so much here, you hate to miss it. Now I'll uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I'll cause all of her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbath, and all her appointed feasts, because they had profaned these things, profaned the things that God had given to them, and turned them into a mockery of what they're supposed to be. And so just judgment, judgment, judgment. Verse 16. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the name of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I'll make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword in battle, I'll shatter from the earth and make them to lie down in safety. I'll betroth you to me forever. Yes, I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. I think we're talking about new covenant blessings and promises here. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. And I'll sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on who had not obtained mercy. Remember? You know? No mercy. It's going to be mercy. You know? Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. And let's face it. Jewish people, of course, come from a heritage of idolaters. Well, ours is worse in the aspect that our heritage, if you're like me, is absolutely ungodly and unrighteous like that. Well, there's the promise there. I'll say to those who are not my people, you are my people. There's this great gathering, the multitude that cannot be numbered, like the sands of the sea, the promises that were given to Abraham from beforehand, fulfilled in Christ and fulfilled in the new covenant. And so Old Testament, New Testament comes together in a great blessing. And it would be nice if the story ended there, wouldn't it? Because we all like a happy ending. Well, this one has a happy ending. But it's not an easy ending. Sometimes the things God asks us to do are very, very hard. Verse 3, or chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who took her to other gods and the love of the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 omers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so too will I be for you. Asked a very hard thing. Can you imagine a husband having to go back to the slave market from whence he came to purchase the wife again that somehow had left him and was gone and somehow ended up back in the slave market again? How could that be? We don't know how it was, but we know it was. He goes down and purchases her and then entreats her to stay, and he will be faithful to her and she must be faithful to him. And then the conclusion of that matter is verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. David their king. He'd been dead about 250 years. You know who he's talking about, right? You know, David is not coming back from the grave, my friends. That's not what's being promised here. There's great David's greater son. And that was promised in 2 Samuel 7:14 and many, many other places too. So there's the book of Hosea there and the message that's given. I'm not going to run through the back of your outline. That gives you just a real tiny synopsis of each of the minor prophets, just to give you a little taste of what's going on. And next Sunday, by God's grace, what we'll do is we'll go through the rest of the book of Hosea, now that we have the whole context of what the prophet was being asked to do and what the prophet had to do. And as we really see ourselves as what we are, those that have been bought from the slave markets of sin, we kind of have a tendency to have a little bit elevated view of ourselves. And we really need to see ourselves for what we are. We saw it this morning. And when we saw it too, we saw the massive debt that we could never pay. And then we're proud enough to think that others owe us something, you know, and that if somebody, if they were to ask for mercy, well, no, I'm not going to give it. Why should I do that for you? So we that have been forgiven so much must be a people that forgive too. And this, no doubt, was very hard for the prophet. But he did it at the word of the Lord and followed the commands of God. And he becomes a living type an object lesson of a faithful husband to an unfaithful bride, just like Christ is the faithful husband. But Christ does even more. He gives us his righteousness because we have none of our own. He gives us our righteousness so that we are right and we don't have to consider ourselves harlots and such like that because we're not, because we're clothed in his righteousness. But without him, we are exactly those things. So, conclude here. We'll be looking at the prophet's place in history. And usually it won't take long. Hosea took a little longer because it's a little bit unusual in the way that it's portrayed to us. But the prophet's place in history will be set. And then we'll see the significance of the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of the temple. And this is vital because along with all those prophecies, some are going to be different because of time periods and such like that. But then the regathering and the second temple, those are prophesied, and then we'll also see them fulfilled, and then a greater fulfillment that will come when Christ comes. The regathering that's given and actually does take place during Ezra and Nehemiah's time, but that regathering, of course, pictures the great gathering together of all of the people of God through all the ages. And then the prophecies of the coming of Messiah, those will be great treasures when we see those things coming. Nuggets of gold and precious promises that look beyond anything Israel or Judah ever knew. And we can see that in verse 5. And they knew this. By the way, they knew this. Hail to the Son of David, is what they cried out at the time of Christ. And what are they saying? Well, that's Messiah. That's messianic language when you're talking like that. Verse 5, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And so we'll find prophecies of Messiah like this. However, we'll also see new covenant promises that'll always be linked together with these prophecies of Messiah, or else they'll come in another form. It's part of what we call realized eschatology. It's often difficult, sometimes takes study, but we'll find these new covenant promises of a better day in the prophets. And then we'll see the prophecies of destruction. Destruction of nations and destruction of the temple and the day of the Lord. And then mixed in, we'll also see the day of the Lord. That's talking about the end times and the second coming and the end of days, so to speak. So, and that's sometimes hard to distinguish. We'll see that really when we get to Matthew 24. When we get to Matthew 24 in our exposition, we'll also be going to Luke 21 and Mark 13 at the same time. So, just a final word before we go to communion. Pastor Mike leads us in communion after prayer. May God help us as we look for Christ and his promises through these more obscure and difficult books, which I pray we will find as part of the Word of God are profitable, as are the rest of the Scriptures. And may God help us toward that end. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Word. Your Word is truth. And you wrote the book of the 12. You commanded these men to take up pen and write. They also spoke with their mouths, but they wrote, and we can hear them by the written word. Help us to be discerning as we do so. Help us to look at the horrors of sin and the terrors of certain destruction. On our own day, we don't see so much the prophecies as we look at different countries, but we think of the kinds of things that happened to Israel, the kinds of things that happened to Judah. And if we want to really get a sense of what they were going through, all we have to do is look at our televisions and see the things that are happening even right now in Syria and other places where the refugees are fleeing for their life and the horrors of armies coming down upon them. And these things were experienced by these old covenant people, and they're experienced by them because of their unfaithfulness. But they had promises. And we thank you we live in a better day. And we have promises. But we've never been promised in this world an easy time. We've never been promised an easy path. We've never been promised health, wealth, and prosperity. These are not the promises of reality. We've been blessed. We've been blessed tremendously as a country and in our time and place in history, we've been blessed. But Father, we would admit as a country we deserve judgment. But we thank you, Lord, that you're working in a different way in this particular time. You're working with Christians, and you're working with those that are lost. And you ask us to be a remnant in the midst of a lost and dying world, to bring forth the truth, to evangelize, to say to those that are not your people that, Father, by God's grace and by your mercy, they too can be your people by faith. So, Lord, we thank you for that, and we thank you that it's not just an offer. It is an offer. We thank you it's not just an offer. We thank you by your Spirit you make it a reality. And for those of us that are Christians tonight and partake in the Lord's Supper, we thank you for that work that you did for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we thank you for the prospects we have of forever, and so shall we be with the Lord. Encourage our hearts by these great truths. They saw them by types and shadows. We should see them in their reality by your grace and for your glory. So may Jesus Christ be praised. In his name, amen.